I was happy to see John didn't wear cowboy boots up here this morning in regards to that. And the snow. We made it through. Some of the worst roads were actually just north of London. As we got down here, they seemed to take care of the roads a little bit better. So that was kind of nice in regards to that. It was slipperier up that way than it was as we got closer to here. It's good to be here this morning. I want to welcome everybody. It's fun getting to know some of the missionaries. Over the last while, I've been emailing them a little bit here and there, just trying to get to know a little bit about them and to ask a couple of questions. So I've gotten to talk to a few of them. And this morning, I got an email from Mike and Cindy. So it arrived first thing in the morning. And they're doing well, and it was just good to get a little note from them as I had sent something out earlier this week to them. So approaching God, I believe it's really important for us to let God be God. For us to understand that He is an awesome God, that He's unfathomable. And I think we need to remember that, especially when we approach prayer, that we are not going to understand everything about our great God. And while he interacts with prayer, maybe mysterious in understanding when He answers and when He doesn't, approaching Him in prayer should not be a mystery for us. Our part of this divine human cooperation, this interaction in prayer, is not meant to be a mystery. And that's why Christ goes through this in Matthew chapter 6. That's the reason He shares with us not a formula for prayer, but a recipe, a general approach, a model of prayer. Let's open in prayer then. Father, we thank You that we can approach You. We can call You Father. We can focus in on Your greatness and who You are. We can approach You in worship. We thank You that in You that there is the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we do pray that You will help us each and every day to remember that You are our great provider. With the trials and tribulations that we encounter, while they may not be the same as what other people in other places encounter, there are still stresses in our life, and You encourage us to come before You looking for provision. And Father, we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins, and help us to look at those around us and to understand our need to also forgive them. We just ask that You'll be with us this morning in our time together, as we know You always are, but open our hearts and our minds to Your scriptures, to Your word. Help us to be able to apply it, to look into our own life and to look at how You speak of prayer, and that we may model that each and every day in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our household, Marjorie is what we call the soup master. Okay? She makes great soup. She has for a long time. Now, I wasn't a Seinfeld fan, but when I was bragging Marjorie up one day, I was told, "You've got to watch this episode of Seinfeld." I said, "Okay." So I went looking, and eventually it came on one night. And it's about this gentleman that has a soup kitchen or a soup restaurant. He just sells soup. But if you ordered the soup incorrectly, or if you made any kind of fuss, he would reach out and he'd grab the soup back from me. He says, "No soup for you." And then he hands the money back to them. Even one character gets banned for a year from the restaurant. That same character eventually was able to uncover his recipes. And when she uncovered the recipes, she had them published. And in publishing the recipes of this chef, soup extraordinaire, she put him out of business. All because she wanted to get even with him for banning him from the soup banning from his soup kitchen. Marjorie at first would use recipes, but then as she got better and better at making soup, and she still uses them once in a while, she would just use whatever was in the fridge. You know, a pinch of this, a dash of that, put it together, cook it up, and away you go. Matter of fact, this past Tuesday night, Matthew and I, that's my youngest that's at home with us still, looked at her and said, wow, that's a grand slam. She made a great soup up on Tuesday night from what was left in the fridge. One of her best. Having made soup so often, she doesn't need that recipe. She has a general idea of what a good soup is all about. And she puts the ingredients together and serves it with love. Her soups are always from scratch. Well, an imperfect example, that's sort of what Christ is doing here with the disciples' prayer. It's a general recipe for us. It's not specific. It's a model. It's a guide to how we should pray. Now, it's not wrong to pray the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer, but it's not recorded in Scripture for us for it just to become a rote prayer that we say. Because if it becomes just a rote prayer that we rhyme off at every occasion, then eventually it becomes a bunch of empty phrases just strung together. And we're not really processing what we're saying. Last we gathered, we looked at the three righteous deeds from the Jewish culture, the three things that we might refer to as their piety, their religious devotion. It was almsgiving or giving to the poor and needy, fasting. Now, they served for us our two slices of bread on either end of what we're talking about. So we had giving to the poor and fasting. Then we talked about the middle of the sandwich. And that middle of the sandwich can be divided up into two parts. So we talked a little bit about what I refer to, I believe, as the lettuce and tomato part of the sandwich. And each time ending with a few warnings about prayer and what not to do in our prayers. So last week we touched on their piety, a fancy word for religious devotion. When I was in seminary, we had an Old Testament prof, Dr. David Barker. Some of you may have heard of him over the years. Dr. Barker loved this word piety. I had no idea what it meant. I sat in about two or three classes and I thought, man, that's his favorite word. And if he's going to use it all the time, I better go to the library and look it up. It's just a fancy way of saying religious devotion. And that's helped me to make heads and tails of what he was telling me. So to sum up last week, we could say this. Our religious devotion or piety is not to be put on display for others. Rather, it's private, not for show. In your Bibles, you often find they put headers in. And in the common Bible, the header gives you an idea of what you're about to read. In the common Bible, they had some great headers for what we're talking about. Their headers were this: showy religion, showy prayer, proper prayer, showy fasting. That's about hits where we went, right? We talked last week about showy religion, showy prayer, and showy fasting. Today we want to talk about proper prayer. But before I move on, a question came to me at the end of the service last week. And in each of the sections that we talked about last week, the King James ends each section, and so do some of the other translations, with that God would reward us openly. Just a quick call. Modern scholars don't think that word has much validity being in our scriptures. Most manuscripts appear to omit it. So when they translated the King James, it was put in, but as they discovered more manuscripts and started looking further into things, it didn't seem to be there. The phrase almost goes against the grain of the message. So if we think of our message, so one prays in secret so that man can see God reward them openly, that wasn't the grain of the passage. The grain of the passage was what God sees in secret, he honors and rewards us. One theologian put it this way: the focus of verses 1 through 4 is not on two kinds of public prayer rewards, but on human versus divine praise or approval. So the majority of the manuscripts leaves that word out. I hope that helps a little bit. That question came to me. Now to the meat of the sandwich. Let's look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus tells us to pray like this. He doesn't tell us to pray this. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Only those who are in fellowship with God, only those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have the right to call him Father. So an endearing term, a sense of intimacy there, our Father, a recognition that there is a relationship with God. It's also interesting to note that normally prayers in the New Testament are addressed to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to a past patriarch, not to a saint, but our prayers are to the Father. You'll find nothing else in Scripture in regards to praying to anybody else. Now, I'm not saying we don't pray to Jesus, because Jesus is God. But I know that there are some sects of Christianity that would pray to a patriarch or to a saint, but we're not to. We're to pray to our Father. Hallowed be your name is the next line. Or let your name be kept holy, let your name be treated with reverence is the notation you'll find in your ESV Bible. To let the Father's name be treated with reverence, in the Old Testament we find that names mean something. So when we think of treating God's name with reverence, it's getting to understand God through understanding what his name means. The names of God in the Old Testament reveal his character. There's significance there. I asked my mom, I phoned her up, I thought I knew, but I asked my mom this week again. I said, Mom, when you named me, was there some sort of significance in naming me Robert? And she said, well, your first name, she says, obviously that was your dad's middle name. So my dad was Charles Robert. His dad was Charles something. My dad always went by Bob or sometimes Robert, but usually Bob. So he said, we gave you one of your dad's names. I thought that was great. I've always been honored to have my father's name. It wasn't too confusing. He went by Bob, Phil. I go by Robert, just so you know. although you did have a Bob as a pastor here a while ago. So I was honored by that, and that was great. So I said, okay, where'd you get John from? She says, well, John's the first name of the doctor that delivered you. So two thoughts there, she told me. She says, one, we were really impressed with him. You were our fourth child, and you know, this was a different doctor, and he was really good. We really liked him. So we named you John. She says, besides, it seemed to rhyme better than a bunch of the other names, so I picked that one. So some thought into my name, but I wouldn't say an over amount of thought. And I highly doubt that she looked up Robert to find its dramatic roots that suggest I'm a bright fame of some sort. Bright fame, I think, is what it means. I don't think that describes me, and I don't think my parents gave it that much thought. But when we look at the names of God, it's different. God's name used in the Old Testament tells us who he is. It describes his character for us. Think of the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, a source of salvation for his people. That's used in Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. God Almighty appeared to him, to Abraham, and he said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, Elohim, plural for God. The concept of in fullness of his power. That's found in Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Adonai, God is master, out of Exodus 4:10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, or O my master, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And how about even Jehovah? I am that I am. used in Exodus 3, 13 through 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Find it interesting, even in Jehovah or Yahweh, the scribes, in the Jewish scribes, felt God's name to be so sacred and so holy that they started to leave out the vowels and they wouldn't write the full name. But think of Jehovah, the many times it's used in the Old Testament. Jehovah a host, Jehovah of righteousness, Jehovah will provide, Jehovah is my banner, Jehovah heals you, Jehovah is peace, Jehovah is my shepherd. One way to understand God is to understand him through his names in the Old Testament and the fullness of who he is. There's a book, Precept Ministries has it, and it talks about the names of God. It's a wonderful read. I read it many years ago in trying just to grasp who God is. The book is called Lord, I Want to Know You. So I texted June earlier this week, do you have that in the library? And apparently we do in a Bible study form, so you all can't rush out and get it all at once, unless you want to meet together in a small group with it. But it's a great book, Lord, I Want to Know You, and it goes through the names of God, and you can begin to explore the character of God. The prayer continues in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Certainly an eschatological tone here. Jesus appears to be hinting at the here but not yet aspect of the kingdom. Based on the Son's atonement on the cross, so based on the atonement on the cross that we have through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and living with inside of us, God's kingdom is here, but not yet. See, God rules in the hearts of all those who have come to faith in him. So he rules in our hearts. So it's the kingdom is here and it's moving. So as God moves in our world, as he instructs us to go and to tell others of Jesus Christ, and if those people come to faith in Jesus Christ, God begins to rule in their hearts and the kingdom spreads. But the fullness of the kingdom is not here yet. There's a nod to that not yet day. When Christ will return, when he will rule, not only in the hearts of men, but from a throne, for all to see his sovereignty, he will sit as King of Kings. The greatness, his loving kindness, his rule from the throne as the King of Kings. And it says, your will be done. Now, this is a little clearer than the here but not yet concept of the kingdom. Because for us, God's will is expressed in the scriptures. His will is already done in heaven. Our desire, just as his will is done in heaven, that it will be accomplished on earth. And we begin by doing that by obeying him. That's the first steps to God's will being done on earth, is you and I taking this up and looking and saying, okay, what does God tell me to do? Because that's his will for you and I. It's revealed to us. It's the easiest step to begin. One commentator put it this way. Our desire should be to want God's kingdom, not our own. We want his plan and purpose, not our own agenda and priorities. However, in our human frailty, it's too easy to stray. It's too easy to forget that we're building hand in hand with God, his kingdom, and not our own. In our quest for significance, it can be easily confused. We need to continually remind ourselves that our significance is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't need to build our kingdom. We don't need to draw our own followers. We need to follow God's will for us revealed, and we build and find our significance in that relationship that we have with Christ, that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Up to this point, our focus has all been on God, right? It's all been our vertical. Now we're going to look at some aspects of prayer as prayer addresses our needs. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread, or our bread for tomorrow, you might say. The New Living Translation states it this way. Give us today the food we need. I like how one theologian stated it. It doesn't say give us our daily feast, but our daily basics. Here is a recognition of our dependence on God for everything that we have. Now remember, Matthew's readers would have been very much different. Matthew's readers would have been peasant farmers. And the brutality of the Roman Empire would see to keeping them in poverty. And when I say poverty, I mean subsistence living. Not what we necessarily think of poverty here in Canada. See, it's hard for us to relate to that kind of poverty, where it's a subsistence living, a real day by day. If you were to take the average Israelite from about 40 AD and bring them here to Forest and take them to Foodland, they would likely think they've gone to paradise. Oh, how we get used to those full shelves of stuff. Do you recall at the height of the pandemic, walking into the grocery store, and it first started in wet aisle? Toilet paper, right? I'm pretty sure there are some people still using that supply up today. But that's where it started. But do you remember the empty gut feeling when you went to get a product that you usually buy and it wasn't there? And then you went back the next week and you looked on the shelf and it's still not there? We're fortunate. Most of the stuff is back, although we were in one grocery store on Thursday night doing our regular shopping. And I commented to Marjorie, look at all the empty shelves. There's still gaps in them that never used to be there. And it's a strange feeling. I know going by some of the car lots in London, I've noticed there are fewer and fewer. Actually, there's a couple of them, they don't have any cars. We were going to change out our fridge, because our fridge is very old. And they told us, well, if you order today, we can have it for you next April. Probably by the end. What? But the people in Israel, the people that Jesus was talking to, they were like that every day. There was no store to go to. Not like what we have. Subsistence living in poverty. They would have that feeling, that gut feeling of, wow, how am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to feed my children? Daily bread can be thought in terms of daily necessities. Luther thought it represented all our physical needs. Jesus encourages us to bring our requests to the Lord, our needs, food, clothing, shelter. That's the all-encompassing thought here. In Canada, we should be grateful. We should be grateful for the ability to work, to fulfill not only our daily needs, but many cases, our wants. We have so much more than we need. And this is not a guilt trip. But I believe it's good for you and I to acknowledge our abundance. I believe it's good for us to be grateful for that. And I believe with our abundance, we should share with those that have so much less than us. From the physical, our daily needs, Christ now moves to more of a spiritual needs that we have. Looking at the prayer, it might surprise you that we've gone this far. We're on the fifth point of the prayer, and Jesus finally deals with our debts or our sin. One author had some great thoughts about this. The first three parts of the prayer focuses us on God, right? The first part of the prayer really focuses us and our relationship with God. Then we start into that dependence and provision that we can find through God. And that still really focuses us on God, that our provision comes from God our Father. Once focused on God, once we understand our place in the realm of life, where we actually stand, not where we think we stand, but where we actually stand before the Almighty God, it becomes much easier to see our own shortcomings, our own sins, how far we miss the mark in our lives each and every day. And at that point, it's easier for us to deal with our own sin before our Father. And it also is easier for us to deal with the offenses of others, to grant them forgiveness, just as we've been granted forgiveness. Look at Matthew 6:12 with me. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgive as also as we also have forgiven our debtors. Remember, all scripture must agree. So this cannot be saying that by forgiving others, we earn a pardon from God. That's not what it can be saying, because then it wouldn't agree with the rest of scripture. Our salvation is not based on our merit. Our salvation is rather based on God's unmerited favor, his undeserving grace. So what does the verse say? Well, I found two main interpretations, and I find them both have some validity to them, and they're similar. The first view was our capacity to forgive others is based on the forgiveness we have received ourselves. In understanding the enormity of our sin, our debt to God, the forgiveness that we have been granted allows us to properly understand how trifling our grievances with one another are. This serves us as a reminder of the grace granted us is the grace that we should grant to others. If we're unwilling to forgive others, if we choose not to forgive others, that may be an indication that we have not been forgiven ourselves. The concept is that of a spiritual thermometer. If you've truly repented and if you've been granted forgiveness and come into the fold of God through Christ, then evidence of that should be your ability to forgive others. So your ability to grant forgiveness is evidence of the salvation that has been granted you and the forgiveness given to you. Excuse me. The best illustration of this was played out in a courtroom in Dallas, Texas on October 2nd, 2019. You may recall the case of an off-duty police officer, Amber Geyer, entering the wrong apartment after a long day of work. Thinking she was in the right, her entering her own apartment, she encountered a black man, Botham Jean. Still believing it was her place of residence, she pulled out her police revolver and shot him dead. The trial that found her guilty of murder, at the conclusion of her trial, she was given a 10-year prison sentence. Now, many in the courtroom at that day were stunned, thinking it was too lenient. Botham's brother, Brant, asked if he could address Amber. The now former police officer, he was granted permission. He said, "I believe my brother would have wanted you to turn your life over to Christ, and that in him, if you ask God for forgiveness, he will forgive you." Brant went on to say, "I love you as a person. I don't wish anything bad on you," adding, and looking at the judge, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug?" The judge said he could. Brant and Amber stood up, knelt in front of the bench, and embraced as she cried. The judge too stepped down and gave Amber a hug before she was let off. Wow. Forgiveness and granting it to others. Similarly, the second view emphasizes the importance of an attitude of forgiveness, which necessitates or an unhindered relationship with God. That vertical relationship that we discussed about in the last ensuing weeks. We've talked about it a few times. A good horizontal relationship is needed to keep a good vertical relationship going. The horizontal relationship is evidence of the vertical relationship and vice versa. Charles Swindoll, in his Insight Commentary, writes it this way. If we withhold forgiveness, grace, and mercy from people in our horizontal relationships, God will withhold the same in the vertical relationship with Him. This isn't about our eternal salvation and right standing with God before the court of heaven. It refers to day-to-day fellowship and communion with God. Stan Toussaint puts it well, judging forgiveness is not in view here. Acts 10:43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But the thought is fellowship, 1 John 5:1-10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It is impossible for the one to fellowship with God as long as he harbors ill will in his heart. There's merit to both views. They're a little bit different, but there's merit to both of those views. So in the second half of our prayer, we've dealt with material provision. We've dealt with provision for forgiveness. And now we're going to talk about provision for protection. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 6. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember what I said earlier, that Scripture must agree? James 1:13, we read this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The New Living Translation puts it this way. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. I believe that dynamic equivalent there sums it up very well. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. See, we know God allows testing, another word for temptation. We also know that Satan is the great accuser and tempter. The prayer here is that God will provide a way to escape or to see us through the trial. You may recall in 2 Corinthians 10:13, we read this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Each day, you and I face temptations or testings. A simple online search, for some, the yielding results are a minefield, clickbaits that can lead them down a wrong path. When we do business, how easy it would be to cheat the government out of tax money. After all, when we look at how that tax money is spent, it sometimes supports programs and services that we do not find to be biblical. And the Audit General obviously tells us there's tons of waste there. We all focus on that at every election. That temptation is great, but our dealings need to be honorable in business. As a student, I knew what it meant to study very, very hard and diligently, to know the material before the test. But like eating cold ice cream, brain freeze at the wrong time, when suddenly the brainy student in class kind of leaves a wide open view of their paper. Just one quick glance would help to unthaw that, would help to thaw that brain freeze. It goes through your mind, what to do, what to do. The prayer here is to deliver us out of, to spare us from, to preserve us, to save us from. And 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians tells us God will. A comment. At the ending of the prayer, verse 13 is the end of the prayer. The King James, the Holman Christian Standard, the NASB, all, if not outright, at least in quotations, and most other major translations at least put it a footnote in, end it here as an indication the prayer itself is done. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Once again, the earliest manuscripts don't have that. So it seems to be just slid in there to signify a little bit of a doxology at the end of the prayer. It doesn't change anything. But if you're to look at the manuscripts they've discovered since and we pool them all together, that ending is not found. But no worries, it really doesn't change anything. But we still have two verses to go, right? 14 and 15? Now I find this fascinating because 14 and 15 almost serve as a footnote. Christ has done the prayer and there's these two verses and it's almost like a footnote back to verse 12. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. There's further clarification to verse 12. He highlights for us the attitude of forgiveness that we need to have towards one another. Without that forgiveness on that horizontal plane, it's impossible to enjoy that intimate relationship, that personal relationship with the Almighty God in prayer and in other ways. We need to have that clear. Jesus points out the importance of our horizontal relationships for the second time in a few short verses. He understands that we're not immune from dividing over silly things. He knows we're not immune to dividing because of our own shortcomings. I find it very fascinating and interesting how he highlights this. The petitions in the disciples' prayer, of all the petitions, he chooses to revisit the horizontal relationships. It is that important to the Christian walk. I did some looking, and I came up with my top 10 list. And the top 10 list is of church arguments and sometimes church splits. Just to help us as we conclude, to understand sometimes how silly, in the light of eternity, are some of the things that we may squabble over. One deacon was accused by another deacon for sending out an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. You ready to go, Phil? A church argument and vote to decide if the clock in the worship center should be removed. A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. A dispute in the church because of the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice one week. Someone made a mistake. Business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took 2 business meetings to resolve. 2 different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example. An argument on whether the church should be allowed, whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church potlucks. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major fight and a church split. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not in a business meeting. a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. When you really think sometimes what we fight over in light of eternity, in the light of people dying and going to hell around us, we need to ask ourselves the question, whose kingdom are we building? Do we really need to find that much significance in our own lives by arguing of whether type of coffee or whether you can serve eggs or not because of what they're called? The stress in our relationships with God and with each other cannot be underestimated. I think that he visits it twice in those few short verses tells us so much. Part of a good recipe for prayer life hinges on how we view one another, how seriously we take sin in our own lives to make sure that we're walking straight before the Lord. I love the imagery found in just a few short verses on judging. If we move ahead to Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your own eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. The imagery is great there, right? It's like you're walking around trying to take a speck of dust out of somebody's eyes, and you got a 2x4 in yours, and you're trying to maneuver around, and you keep whacking them upside the head and everybody else around. We need to be concerned with ourselves and what our horizontal relationships are and our vertical relationship. If we really, truly have it with our vertical relationship, then our horizontal relationship should be much easier. But if our horizontal relationships are out, it may be an indication there's something wrong with the vertical. We need to keep that in mind. A recipe for a good prayer life begins with focusing on God our Father. It begins with worship, who he is, wanting his kingdom here, doing his will as we find in Scripture. That's the place to start. Living it out. Living out what we know. Then the request and recognition of God's provision. Then forgiveness for sin, including reconciliation with others. And finally, protection from temptation, from the evil one who would love to trip us up. So when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's a recipe. It's a model prayer for us. It's also a call to worship. It's also a call for provision, but it's also a call for you and I to make sure those relationships with each other are right. It's so important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love in our lives. And Father, as we look at the Lord's Prayer this morning and studied and saw the words there, how important that relationship that we have with one another is, and what evidence that is of how our relationship is going with you. So, Father, remove from us selfishness, any desire to build our own little kingdoms and look for significance outside that relationship with you. May we be faithful. And as we're faithful, we know that the fellowship that we can have with each other and with you will be all that richer. And we know as we move in these directions, the Forest Baptist cannot help but be seen as a lighthouse to Lambton Shores, where people will see the gospel lived out, the truth of the Scriptures taught, and a genuine love for each other and for the community to where you have placed this church. So we thank you for your words. May we live them out each and every day. May you give us the strength to do that. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.